If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. For our Old Testament reading this morning. Genesis 17, we'll read verses 1 through 8. I remind you that what is being read is the very Word of God, and it would serve us well to pay careful attention. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant. To be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. Now for our New Testament reading, return with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We'll consider this morning verses 9 and 10 as we make our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and namely, the Lord's Prayer here in chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Before we read this portion of God's holy word, join me and let's ask God the Spirit to bless the reading of it to us. Let's pray together. Our Father, our God, again, this is your word, holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible. I pray our only rule of faith and practice. Unstop our ears, remove the scales from our eyes, crush our hearts of stone. We've come to see Christ. Grant that we would receive a word from Him this very day and be changed forevermore. For your glory alone we ask it. Amen. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Pray then in this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands true forever. Amen. When our Lord teaches us to pray, He doesn't begin with our problems. He begins with God's reign. Before daily bread, before forgiveness, before deliverance from evil, Jesus places these words on our lips. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now we need to understand that this isn't a polite religious phrase. It's not poetic filler in a familiar prayer. It is in fact a dangerous petition. A dangerous petition. You see, to pray your kingdom come is to pray against the world as it now stands. Against the dominion of sin. Against the tyranny of Satan. Against the rule of the flesh. And against every false kingdom that competes with Christ for allegiance. Thomas Watson rightly said, this prayer is a holy, in this prayer, God would set up His throne of grace in our hearts and His throne of glory in the world, close quote. Now, I think what Watson means here is that when we pray this prayer rightly, something must fall. When we pray this prayer rightly, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, something must fall. Either sin is dethroned or our resistance to Christ's reign is exposed. But either way, I would argue something must die. Something must fall. It's either sin in our life must be dethroned from our hearts, or our resistance to Christ's reign and rule is exposed and should be dealt with immediately. Notice the order of the prayer. First we read, hallowed be your name. Then immediately we read, your kingdom come. God's name is hallowed, beloved, where God's rule is honored. God's name is hallowed where God's rule is honored. You see, reverence without submission is actually hypocrisy. Reverence without submitting to the authority of God is hypocrisy. And I remind you that what Christ is saying, He's saying, don't be like these guys who pray just to be heard, who seek to fill the air with their words that people might worship them and follow them. You see, reverence without submitting to the actual authority of Christ is just hypocrisy, and it's not glorifying at all to Christ. So I want us to ask this morning, what are we truly asking when we pray this petition, thy kingdom come? Here's the truth I want to establish this morning. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're asking God to advance His redemptive reign. By ruling our hearts through Christ, governing His church through word and sacrament, and by consummating His kingdom in glory at Christ's return. Let me say that again. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're asking God to advance His redemptive reign. By ruling our hearts through Christ, governing His church through word and sacrament, and by consummating His kingdom in glory at Christ's return. Or if you like, we can say it simply. This prayer asks God to rule us now, gather us faithfully, and bring us home at last. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we're asking God to rule us right now, to gather us faithfully, and to bring us home at last. Now, before we dive into that, the Greek word translated kingdom here is basileia. Now, it doesn't describe primarily a territory, but a royal reign, authority, and kingly rule. That's why Scripture can say the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. That's in Luke chapter 17. So we need to understand that when we pray, your kingdom come, we're not merely praying for a place. We're praying for God's active reign. There's so much more in the Lord's Prayer than we realize. We get up every week and we recite it, don't we? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed, and we don't think and consider the depth of what Jesus has taught us here. But we see clearly here that there is so much going on behind this instruction of Christ to us in our prayer lives. That when we pray, your kingdom come, we're not merely praying for a place, we're praying for God's active reign now. Do you pray for God's active reign now in your life, in your personal life, in the life of the church, and, if you will, to the ends of the earth? When we pray, your kingdom come, we're not asking that God would somehow become a king. as though his rule were uncertain or incomplete. I think Calvin makes it clear here. He establishes that when we're praying that God's already established reign, we're praying that God's already established reign would be increasingly acknowledged, willingly submitted to, and finally revealed in glory. You see, this petition, thy kingdom come, your kingdom come, really reaches in three different directions at once. It looks inward, asking that Christ would reign in us by His Spirit, destroying the dominion of sin and bringing our hearts into glad obedience. It looks outward, asking that Christ would extend His rule in the world through the preaching of the Word, the gathering of His people, and the strengthening of His church. And it looks forward, asking that the kingdom already begun would be completed, that Christ would return, Satan would be finally defeated, and God's glory would be openly displayed. I think in short, when we pray, when the church prays, your kingdom come, she's praying that Christ would reign in us, among us, and over all. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying that Christ would reign in us, among us, and over all, until faith gives way to sight, and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes finally and once for all. Now let's unpack this a little bit more. First, note with me, I want to see this in three movements as we've described. I want us to note the kingdom inaugurated. In other words, Christ reigning in the heart. Remember, it has three movements, if you would, inward, outward, and basically upward, really. Jesus' public ministry, we know, begins with this declaration. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We read that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. We need to remember that the kingdom does not arrive first with institutions or armies, but repentance and faith. The kingdom of God arrives with repentance and faith. Calvin again explains that the kingdom of God is established when men willingly submit to God and Christ governs them by His word and spirit. In other words, beloved, we need to see that the kingdom comes internally before it comes externally. The kingdom of God comes internally before it comes externally. And Scripture confirms this. Colossians chapter 1. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us where? To the kingdom of His beloved Son. Now this isn't geography. I thank God because I'm not any good at geography. What we're talking about here isn't geography, it's about allegiance. You understand that, right? And that's what it means for the kingdom to come, to be ruled before we're renewed. Let me say that again. To be ruled before we're renewed, and renewed because we're ruled. Do you get that? You following me a little bit here? We're talking about allegiance. Beloved, what have you sold out for? You know, we act like that's such a stumping question when somebody says, what do you desire? What do you want? What have you sold out for? We know that. And usually we know the answer isn't very good, so we seek to act like it's a difficult question. Right? What do you really want? Well, that's a good question. We act as if we don't have this running conversation with ourselves constantly about what we want and desire. You're constantly communicating with yourself, who is the biggest idol, about what you want and what you desire, aren't you? Whether it be with your spouse, your children, or even yourself, or the world in which you live, you're constantly communicating with yourself about what you want and desire. But when someone asks us the question, where does my allegiance lie? We act as if we don't know the answer. Here's the problem for each and every one of us. Our greatest allegiance lies to ourselves. And that's the thing we have to put to death in each one of us. Your greatest allegiance, you are most sold out for yourself. Well, not me, I love my spouse. Okay. Not me, I love my children. Okay. First and foremost, the people of God have to be an honest people. One thing we're not. And if we talk honestly with each other and openly with each other, our greatest allegiance lies to ourselves. We've talked about this in the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember? Blessed are these people. And how we struggle to be those people, because what's at stake is our glory. What's at stake is our joy, and what's at stake is our happiness. Therefore, when we pray, your kingdom come, we need to understand what we're actually asking there. We're actually asking that our allegiance to ourselves would be put to death once and for all. And that we would be holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, devoted to the triune God and His rule in our lives. It's easy for us to say God's our creator, the creator-creature distinction, right? God created us. It's easy to say that He can do anything with us because He created us. It's another thing to live in that reality, that truth, that He actually can and does do whatever He wants with you. And that's hard for us, isn't it? Because we immediately want to see our kingdom come. My will be done. This is my house. This is my ship. I'm the captain of my own ship. I will determine my own destiny. Is that right? No, none of us good, reformed, Bible-believing people live that way. Hogwash. We all do battle against that. And then we begin to justify things, right? Well, this is biblical. I'm being biblical. We mask it just as hypocrites, just like the Pharisees did, and we begin to justify our sin biblically. When in reality, we know our hearts. We act as if we don't know our hearts. And the one thing you know is your heart. To a degree. Let me be careful there. To a degree. I know my heart's ugly. I don't know how ugly it can get. And I pray God never shows me how ugly it can get. Amen? Somebody should amen that. And if you do want to see that, you're foolish. Because your heart could get really ugly. Okay? So we're praying, Thy kingdom come. And it begins internally with the heart. It's not geography, it's about allegiance. This is covenantal language here God is using, Christ is using here as He gives us this model prayer. And we saw that in our reading. It's covenantal language. In the covenant of grace, God promises this great truth. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's the great truth of the covenant. The confession speaks directly to this inward reign. God effectually calls His people, it says, by renewing their wills and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good. By His power determining them to that which is good. You see, beloved, it's Christ who conquers the heart. And He doesn't do it by force. He does it by grace. And this is where this prayer stops being theoretical and really becomes personal. He who prays for Christ's kingdom and yet lives in sin prays against himself. Thomas Watson. Scripture presses the same truth. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you to do? You see, you cannot sincerely pray your kingdom come while defending a private kingdom of cherished sin. But Christ never rules a heart he doesn't also place within a people. Thanks be to God. And you see, this kingdom inaugurated in the heart is really meant to be lived out visibly. So note with me the kingdom administered. First, the kingdom inaugurated. Now notice with me the kingdom administered. Jesus declares, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, we need to understand that the kingdom's not identical with the church. It's manifested and administered through the church. You get me? The kingdom's not identical with the church. The kingdom's manifested and administered through the church. Matthew Henry is good here. The kingdom of grace is set up by the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the ordinances. And scripture again affirms this pattern. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. Larger catechism. In praying your kingdom come, we ask that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, and that Christ would rule in our hearts here. Now, notice with me what the catechism assumes. It assumes the kingdom advances ordinarily. I love that. Not spectacularly, but faithfully. It doesn't advance spectacularly. It's just ordinary. And advances faithfully through Christ's appointed means. Paul writes, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but we have divine power to destroy strongholds. You see, the Reformation, I hope you're following here a little bit, the Reformation stands as a historical witness to what we're talking about this morning. Christ's kingdom didn't advance through swords, but what did it advance through? When we think of the Reformation, our history, if you will, when we think of the Reformation, how did it advance? How did Christ's kingdom advance? Christ's kingdom advanced through Scripture preached and believed. Through pulpits. Not palaces. Sproul summarizes that well. Where Christ is king, his law is honored, his gospel proclaimed, and his people transformed. Close quote. You see, to pray your kingdom come is to commit yourself to Christ's church, Christ's word, and Christ's rule exercised among his people. And we know that as the church remains here, it's imperfect. Because sin persists, death intrudes. You see, the church is real, but it's not final. It's powerful, but not permanent in this sense. So note with me in closing, the kingdom consummated. The kingdom consummated, Christ returning in glory. Paul writes, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. You see, this petition is actually ultimately eschatological. Jesus himself directs our hope forward. When the Son of Man comes, he says, in his glory, then he will sit on his glorious throne, Matthew 25. Christ will return to judge the world in righteousness, bringing his people into everlasting glory. You see, the early church prayed with this longing that Christ would return. They prayed with an amen, come Lord Jesus. You see, every time we pray this petition, we're training our hearts to prefer Christ appearing over our own comfort. Do you prefer the return of Christ? Give me 6 more minutes. One of the most frustrating things for me is when I talk to an individual and I say, so, you know, what's, how's it going, blah, blah, blah. Well, I'm kind of dealing with a health issue and this and that. You know, that's terrible, and I'll be praying for you and everything, and et cetera, et cetera. And usually the conversation, when somebody talks to me, the conversation always ends in some kind of death, right? Somebody's dying or something's happening. Something horrible is happening. It's what Andrew was talking about last week. It's one of the things, the plagues of being a pastor. Everybody's dying in mourning and all the other kind of thing. But anyhow, have you ever heard this? Someone say to you, well, I'm good with Jesus. I just don't want to die now. Right? Fair enough. I'm good with Jesus. And when I die, I'm going to heaven. I just don't want to die right now. I would like to see my grandchildren graduate from college, maybe even go to a wedding or two. Right? You have this whole little scenario worked out in your head. I would like so-and-so to get... Then I'll be ready. I'll tell God everything's cool. I've checked off my list. I can go home now if he wants me to. If not, I'm okay. Have you ever heard that? Perhaps you've even done it. I know I'm getting older. I know I'm doing this, but I'd like to hang around a little bit more and see if, you know, if he actually does become something. I mean, I don't think he's ready for me to leave him yet, right? Or I can't leave him now. He would be an absolute wreck without me. He wouldn't even make it. That's what Susan prays, but don't tell Rick. Right? We all have this little scenario in our head, don't we? And everybody's going, oh, I don't do it. Yeah, you do. Actually, you're praying against the coming of the kingdom of God. And you're actually saying, when I'm done with my kingdom, your kingdom can come. Why are we not a people? Like the people described, if you will, throughout history in many places, who earnestly fall on our face and knees and cry that Christ might even come right now. Why not? Why don't we want Christ to come right now? Shouldn't that be what we're all about? Well, I want to see so-and-so get married. I want to go and stand for eternity in the presence of my groom, Christ Jesus, my Lord. Where does your allegiance lie? Is it here in your own little kingdom? Or is it in the kingdom of God? May God give us hearts to desire to earnestly pray in all its fullness and glory, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done here as it is there. Our Father and our God, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would destroy my kingdom. Destroy it. Give me eyes to look heavenward and desire that glorious day when the trumpet will sound and the skies will open and the King of Kings will return victorious once and for all. Ah, Father, then we'll be home. Then it will be good. Give us hearts that long for that. That desire to see your kingdom truly come and reign in us personally, reign in the church and reign throughout the world. We ask this for your glory. Amen.